I love Luke 4 because Jesus shows how he is victorious over the devil, and that is something to celebrate. Amen. Jesus starts the chapter in the wilderness being tempted, and he ends the chapter in the wilderness with the Father rejoicing in the victory of the Holy Spirit. I love that. So tonight, let's get into Luke chapter 4 as we continue through the Word of God. And I like to think of our study as if we were following Jesus in the Scripture, being there with him, looking at his example. The Bible tells us that we have a high priest in Jesus who sympathizes with us because he was tempted like we are in all ways, but he was without sin. And Jesus has gone from the baptism in the Jordan with John the Baptist and hearing the voice of the Father out of heaven and being filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit as an act of identification with us. And now to continue that, it's his ministry after all. He is going to identify with us in this process that we don't like very much, and that is the process of testing and temptation. We all go through temptation. And the Bible tells us, James chapter 3, verse 2, that we stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble, he is a perfect man. Well, we found him here in Luke chapter 4, the perfect man, but none of us is perfect. There's not a perfect man or perfect woman here except that God makes us perfect in Christ. So we only know Jesus as a perfect man, but we recognize that we are going to be tempted in these bodies. There's that old saying, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Somebody added to that, Lord, I've done my part. I've erred. Or I heard about a guy who was praying to the Lord and said, oh Lord, thank you so much for this day. It's just been a wonderful day. And I feel like I've done so well today. I haven't even sinned yet. Of course, I'm about to get out of bed this morning for breakfast. But Jesus shows us that even though he's the Son of God, he's tempted as we are. So we find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan where he was baptized, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4 tells us the same thing. He was led by the Holy Spirit in a similar word, related, but not the same. But you know, Mark has something interesting. It says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We're told to pray, lead me not into temptation. And yet sometimes the Lord allows us to be tested, to be tried. And that's not to say that he's not with us in those trials, for he's always with us. But we're going to be tested as well, maybe not to find out if we sin, but only to prove that God is faithful and strong to keep us. And so we read there that Jesus was tempted for 40 days, and the language seems to indicate that the entire time he was tempted, but perhaps the intensity came later. It says, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. It seems that Luke, you know, he is a physician after all, and he phrases this in such a way that he kind of records what happens when somebody does fast, when they abstain from food for a period of time. Your body will kind of switch tanks, and instead of burning calories, it'll burn your fat, your ketones, and the hunger pains go away after about 5 days. But then your body will use up the stored energy in your fat and in your tissue. But when you become hungry again, they say that that's a time of desperate need because now you are starving. Sometimes when my kids were younger, they would tell us, we're starving. You know, it's dinner time. It's like, the mac and cheese will be ready in 5 minutes. Take it easy. You're not starving. None of us has really ever faced hunger like this. And there may have been that thing in the back of the mind of Jesus that he is perhaps on the brink of death. And that's when the devil's temptation comes. It says there in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The phrase, if you are, could be translated, since you are. The devil's not questioning if he's not the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. The temptation at its kernel here is that Jesus would not trust in the Father, but look to his own strength and his own resources. Now, for me and you, if the devil tempted us to turn a stone into bread, it wouldn't be much of a temptation because we don't have the power to do that. So he says, since you are the Son of God, and with that phrase, he's sort of vesting Jesus with the dignity and the praise that's due him. He is the Son of God, after all. And so sometimes when the devil comes and he tempts you, he talks about all your rights and what you should have and how good it should be for you if you'll only just trust in yourself and lean on your own understanding. You know, that's the temptation of the devil, is to trust in our own resources. And so for Jesus, the temptation to eat was a temptation to look to his own resources and his own strength. And it was truly the craving or the hunger of the flesh, the body's needs. But at this point, Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was to trust the Lord until the Lord told him to go ahead and eat again. And it was for 40 days. Did you notice that? In verse 2, 40 is oftentimes used as a number of testing in the Bible, a number of trial. Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. We read about 40 days of God's judgment in other places. Or we read about Moses, the leader of the law. He fasted 40 days, and so did Elijah. Jesus is identifying with those and fulfilling what those had done in the law and in the prophets. And the devil here comes to him with this, the beginning of the conflict, and he speaks to him about his hunger. Command this stone to become bread. You know, this isn't innately immoral. Nothing wrong with doing this. Technically, it wasn't a sin to turn water into wine. Jesus did that. Jesus multiplied the bread, the loaves, and the fish. So he did have the power, and he did use that power, but it was when he yielded the power to the Father. The Father instructed him to do that. So he could have done it, but it would have been outside the Father's will. So Jesus here is yielded to the Father, and he's yielded to the Spirit. So Jesus answers the devil and said, it is written, and he quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And Jesus uses the word of God as a sword. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is a weapon. And we notice how Jesus wields the weapon of the word of God. There's an attack on his mind or his hunger, and he fends it off with, the scripture says this, and I'm living under the confines of scripture. That's what the Bible is for us. This is the confession of our faith, and whatever the scripture says, we believe. And when a temptation comes, we ought to be able to run into the name of the Lord as our high tower and just quote the scripture. It's always dangerous. Never get into a conversation with the devil. He's smarter than you. He'll outwit you. Just use the scripture. Maybe you can't remember a scripture, but you're being tempted. Well, read the scripture. Open the Bible and begin to read it. That old preacher said that this book will keep me away from sin, but sin will keep me away from this book. If you have the word of God, use it. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, and he will quote from the scripture at every temptation. Well, the devil's not done. He changes tactics. He was maybe appealing to the craving of the flesh or appealing to the temptation to trust in his own power, and so it didn't work. So the devil, taking him now to verse 5, on a high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I can't imagine what that would be like. I don't know if I would want to. The devil can play mind tricks. He can present a phantasm, some kind of dream, some kind of sequence. He lures so many with dreams of grandeur. He promises and oftentimes delivers fame or wealth or power. And so here he plays this scenario. It says that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what does that mean? That means the greatest glory of the pyramids in Egypt, their pageantry and their stages and their, you know, their pomp, their court, the glory of Babylon, the hanging gardens. Think of all the glory of Rome at that time, and the glory that, you know, rulers and leaders long for, to be adored or at least feared by the people. And it says that he took all the kingdoms of the world, and it doesn't even seem that it limits it to up to that point in time. Perhaps the devil knew even into the future the glories of the modern age. And it says that he flashed them all before him. What's it say, verse 5? In a moment of time. Think of the potency of that temptation. The lust of the eyes. The craving for that. And the devil, the temptation was this, verse 6. He said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Remember when Jesus said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul?" It was a rhetorical question to say, what good would it be if you lost your life, lost your hope, your eternity, your being, if you gained anything? You should never put your appetites above your identity and your purpose. You know, not be led by, you know, the cravings. You know, Jesus sees all of these things. And he's given the temptation, "I will give them to you if you worship me." Now, we understand that the entire plan of God would have been thwarted and demolished at that moment if Jesus fell into this sin. Oh, by the way, there's a big argument about whether Jesus could actually have sinned or if he couldn't. And you can leave that to those Bible college students and theologians. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways. I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to win, and I know what it's like to lose in temptation. Apparently, Jesus was tempted. That would be a temptation. I mean, how many people will sell out just for a little piece of glory? I mean, how many people will sell out just for a small bump in their pay? Many, many people will let go of what God's given them in their dignity to worship and serve the Creator rather than a creature, rather than the devil or anything that he wants to offer to us to bow down to and worship. I wonder if the devil sort of offers people the idol of money and say, if you worship that, you'll have a lot of it. Because there are a lot of people that they have a lot of money because that's what they worship. Or sensuality, you know, if you worship that, you'll have a lot of it. Well, people, they seek and they find those things and they go after them. And so the temptation is for Jesus to, well, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because he was going to conquer and he was going to gain all the kingdoms of the world. We read in Revelation that all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, right? But Jesus didn't come to lay his dignity down before the devil. He came to lay his life down before the Father and to be awarded and rewarded those things. Therefore, God has given him a name above all names, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus conquered the devil. And the reason he did is because he resisted him. The Bible tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so as we watch Jesus there in the wilderness, we see, well, he's one who resists the devil through Scripture. Notice what he says. He quotes again from Deuteronomy. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." It was almost as if Jesus, you know, Satan's temptation to him was not to trust in the timing of God and not to go to the cross before he received the kingdom. But I like Jesus' answer, "Get behind me, Satan." It was almost like Satan wanting Jesus to bow to him would immediately become subservient to him and a follower of him. And what Jesus responds with is, "Get behind me. I'm in charge. I'm the Son of God, and I'm walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I don't obey the devil." the power that's in that statement. Get behind me, Satan. Of course, Peter would hear those same words, wouldn't he? When Jesus was talking to the disciples about going to the cross, and Peter started to argue with him, no, that's not the plan of God. Sounds a little bit like the devil, doesn't it, here? You can have all the kingdoms, but not with the cross, not with suffering. And as Peter was sort of rebuking Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of this world. See, it's very easy for us to think like the devil, for the here and now, for the temporal, to give in for something, you know, temporary, for a little bit of glory, a little bit of money, a little bit of pleasure. But Jesus takes out the sword and he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. By the way, these scriptures are not only good in the story where Jesus wields them, but they're true for you, that you know that you don't live by bread alone. You know that your life and your joy and the light that God brings into your life is not through your stomach. It's not through physical means. It's through the Word of God. And you also know that your life is designed so that you would worship the Lord. Did you know that God made you to serve him, and doing anything less or else is going to leave you unsatisfied? Serving God is a great privilege, and it's a great joy. And it's not a burden, because when you do what God's called you to do and made you to do, you feel like you are fulfilling the eternal purpose that God made for your life. And that sense of harmony with his will is just a delight. It's really wonderful to serve the Lord. Sometimes we serve the Lord, but we kind of boss him around. We're like Martha, complaining to him about other people not serving enough. And we make service a bummer. I've done it myself. But, you know, serving the Lord the right way in the Spirit is just a great joy. But the word in Hebrew for worship is the word la'avod, or avodah is the noun. It means work. That when we worship God, we do it in our work. We use our energy and our strength and our intelligence and our money, whatever it is. When we build or create or nurture or grow, whatever God's enabled you to do, you use that as worship to him. If God's enabled you to make money for the glory of God and honor him with your money. If he's designed you to make music for the glory of God. Or if you're an artist, if you're a mechanic, if you're an accountant, I mean, what has God put for you to do? That work is worship. It's wonderful because God receives it as worship. And that's why there's a connection there. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know, don't serve the world. Don't let your God-given talents and abilities and giftings go to build up the pyramids of Egypt, so to speak. Don't get stuck in the mud bog of this world, building up the kingdoms of this world. Don't promote the things of the world. Don't patronize the things of the world. I just saw a headline yesterday that the CEO of Nike said that Nike is a Chinese company for the Chinese. I was very curious about that because I thought Nike was an American company, but apparently the CEO said that everything about Nike is for China. I thought, well, I don't want to buy Nike anymore. I read also that the Make-A-Wish Foundation has recently stated that they will only grant wishes to fully vaccinated children. These children are facing death already. God will judge these people. God will judge these people. I don't want to build up this kingdom. I don't want to build up this weird pharmaceutical cabal that has taken over the world. This big pharma scam. that we've all had to endure. Fewer people want the shot than they expected, so now they're pushing on little children. There's a degree of genocide to what's happening all around us. It's really evil, and God will judge these people. And I revel in that day. I can't wait till the Lord Jesus comes in his mighty power and victory and he tramps out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I can't wait for that because the evil that's in man's heart, that they go to build up the kingdom of the devil. And what is the end of the devil's kingdom but just death and destruction and hurt and wounding and harm? Don't serve or worship the things of this world. Don't promote it. Don't get locked into it. Jesus said that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. It takes wisdom. And I know the Lord gives you wisdom. Because every day when you speak to your neighbors or friends, you know that there's a degree of ministry, don't you? When you go to work, I know you are going to minister. Right? When you go to the classroom, you are on duty for the Lord. And it's not easy. It's tiring, I know. It's dealing with non-believers who don't think clearly in the light of God's Holy Spirit. It can be either frustrating or sad or maddening, you know. Praise the Lord that Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, the devil doesn't quit. It says that he brought him to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if this was physically or if there was some kind of visions or something like that, but it says that he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and that's this highest place in the temple. It was, you know, hundreds or at least 100 or so feet high. And you could oversee everything, and everybody in the temple could see up at this place. And it says that he set him there on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." The devil said that to many people. Jump. Take your life. In this temptation, that's a little different, though. Because the devil sees Jesus using the scripture and he says, "If two can play at that game, I know the scripture too." And so he takes him up there and he says, "Now throw yourself down from here and prove that you trust this scripture." It's from Psalm 91 where it is written. Notice what the devil says, "For it is written," he sounds like Jesus, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they will bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." Prove that you trust God by jumping off here. You know, perhaps the temptation was to be seen by all of the people, to be like Superman, you know, just jump and hover there. That would be awesome. And you know, the devil, he leaves out a little part there from Psalm 91, verse 11. It says, in the scripture, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Not to keep you in careless, reckless, foolish ways, but in the ways that the Lord leads you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. When you're walking with the Lord, he will keep you in all your ways. Jesus responds in verse 12, and it says, "It's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God," also from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember that the devil knows the Bible, and he'll use it to confuse. And that's why it's so important that we know the scripture and that we know the Lord. And you'll recognize these kinds of temptations because they won't have the truth, the authenticity behind it. You know, many people in the world have used the scripture for their own gain. Years and years ago, I was a waiter at it was called the World Cafe in Santa Monica, California, when I was a young man. And Somebody found out that I knew the Bible. I wasn't really preaching or anything at that time. But this guy knew the television industry. And he sat me down one day in the restaurant. He was like a bartender or something. And he said, "Listen, Bill," that's what I went by back then. He said, "We can make so much money. If you know the Bible thing, I know the media, let's go into business together." I said, "Get behind me, Satan." No, I didn't say that. I laughed him off. I said, "That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard." Paul the Apostle said, "We're not peddling the word of God like some people. I'm not hawking the word of God. I'm not going to do that." But hey, many people, they know this scripture. The devil knows the scripture. The demons believe and they tremble. But the devil deletes little lines here and there to spin the meaning, to skew the understanding, you know. Now it says in verse 13, after the Lord had resisted these temptations with the word of God, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Bible tells us, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you in James chapter 4. And so here we find the devil fleeing, but it says until an opportune time, the devil often comes back for a second visit or a third. It says in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, as we move through these verses, I want you to notice that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus and he was being tempted. You know, sometimes when we get tempted, we feel guilty just for being tempted. But you may be in the will of God and being led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and still feel tempted. It's when you achieve the victory over that, that you really return, as it says here, in the power of the Spirit. And so Jesus comes back and you might think that he's weaker than ever. He hasn't eaten for 6 weeks after all. But now it says that he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's teaching in all of their synagogues. And it says that he was being glorified by all at the end of chapter 15. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This is his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And now he begins to read from Isaiah, what we call chapter 61. But I want you to notice a couple of things. It tells us that Jesus' custom was to go to synagogue on Sabbath. Sometimes I've had friends before that decided that church was too modern and they were just going to have home churches and basically stop meeting with other Christians except for in their own home. I thought, well, why not do both? Why not have a home fellowship and also go with a plenary gathering of God's people? I read in the scripture that Jesus went to church. That was his habit. So I encourage people, listen, if you want to be like Jesus, if you're a Jesus follower, then make it your custom to go to where the people of God worship and meet. And so it says there that it was his custom. And so he went, and they would often give the young men a chance to read from the scriptures. Not everybody had a Bible. There were scrolls that were behind the podium on the stage where the Torah was kept, and they would get them out to read from them, and then they would put them back. And so you really had to be consistent in your schooling as a young man, or, you know, to know the scripture well enough to navigate through without chapters and verses. And so that's why it says that he found the place. He had to look, oh, there it was. And he reads this beautiful passage that you're familiar with. Isaiah 61, verse 1 begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, many of you know that in Isaiah chapter 61, if Jesus were to continue to read, it would say the next line, "and the day of vengeance of our God." There were prophecies about Jesus' first coming and his second coming in the Old Testament that were all mixed together. They couldn't always tell which one was which. Is this Messiah going to come and be a suffering servant or a conquering king? Is he going to come to forgive sin and make atonement and offer sacrifice? Or is he going to come to shed the blood of his enemies and crush them, you know? And here was one of those scriptures where the Spirit of God, you know, speaking through Isaiah, speaks with the words of Christ in advance by the Spirit. And he sort of enunciates all of what his ministry would be and what the gospel is. I want you to notice also, it's almost the third time that it tells us that he was filled with the Spirit. In verse 1, we read that he was filled with the Spirit. And verse 14, we read that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And now in verse 18 from Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." It's always interesting to me to think that the Son of God himself, in the flesh, was still empowered by the Holy Spirit. How much more do I need to be completely reliant on the strength of the Lord in my life? If Jesus here, I've seen him in his example being tempted, and now I see him in the prophecy of Scripture as another example, that the Lord was the one who empowered Jesus. Jesus as the Lord was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? What is the power of the Spirit needed for? Because he has anointed me, he says, to preach the gospel to the poor, to tell the good news to the poor people. The gospel really is designed for the poor. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit," Jesus says, "for yours is the kingdom of God." If you're not poor in spirit, you really won't find a need for the kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit means to be humble, broken, to have a spiritual poverty. I have nothing to offer God. I'm not proud of my life before God. I'm you know, what do I have? I feel like King David when he said, "Lord, why did you choose me? I'm like a flea in the wilderness. I'm nothing. Why?" See, that's poor in spirit. And that's what the Lord loves to see in us when we're not haughty and high-minded and, "Well, God would be lucky to have me on his team." God doesn't really like that. And so the gospel, the good news of God's salvation through Jesus dying on the cross and rising again so that we can be born again and walk with him in the Spirit to be taken home to heaven one day, is only for people who are poor in spirit. It's not for those other people because they just won't listen. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees? People who are well don't need a physician. It's sick people who need a physician. The gospel is for healing for the brokenhearted. Oh. That's what you needed to hear. You know, there's so many that just are suffering in their hearts. Nobody can see, right? Nobody can see inside your pain, that cocoon of protection that you've put around yourself because it just hurts so bad. Oh, but the Lord wants to touch you tonight and he wants to just heal you because he loves to heal the brokenhearted. That's what he does. He also speaks to those who are captives and in bondage to proclaim liberty. The book of Galatians tells us it was for freedom that Christ set us free. God loves for you to be free and at liberty. The freedom is such a broad term. We sometimes miss out what it means because we see the term freedom through the lens of an American. But the freedom that we know as Americans comes from the lens of the Scripture. And that's why we are a free nation. But sometimes over the course of years, we get weird ideas that freedom is my freedom to consume and my freedom to be greedy and my freedom to lust and my freedom to look at this or that or the other. And, you know, we get this idea that the First Amendment was supposed to protect pornography, and it's not. You know, so our ideas of freedom, we have to reverse them and go back. You know, why did our founders frame our nation so that it would elevate freedom with liberty and justice for all? Well, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Freedom can be the freedom of a burden, being cut from your back and falling to the ground, like that picture we have in the Pilgrim's Progress where that burden falls off his back when he sees the cross and rolls down a hill. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from addiction. That's something that holds people so tightly. You may be struggling tonight. The Lord can come through for you. I just want you to know that the Lord loves to and he is able to set you free. He knows how to save. He's a deliverer. And let's pray tonight that he just delivers you and strengthens you. And I've seen so many people set free from so many different things. Recovery of sight to the blind. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work that Jesus wants to do. Now, all of these things, by the way, he would do physically and he would heal and his whole life was a miracle. His name will be called Wonderful. He was a marvel, truly, and he healed the blind and he raised the dead and he healed the sick. But think of the idea of the recovery of sight to the blind. There was the man in the scripture who was born blind. And Jesus healed him. He had never seen, but the Lord healed him. Now, what about those who have lost their sight, the recovery of sight? The older I get, the more I need my glasses. In fact, I don't see any of you right here tonight. I'm just letting you know. I'm kidding. These are my progressives. I can see clearly out here. Sometimes I only have my reading glasses, and I just look out and see just wonderful smudges. I know you are, but now I can see you very clearly tonight. But your eyes get dim, don't they? You get some amens out there? Oh, it's too bad. It's from all these devices. We're staring at them late at night when we go to bed, right? I know, that's got to be our problem. Oh, but what a joy to see clearly. The Lord wants to give you sight and insight. The Lord wants to clear away the spiritual blindness, cataracts. Let's get rid of them. And finally, it says to proclaim to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, we talked about liberty to the captives, but what about a different kind of liberty to those who are oppressed? There's oppression in the world. There are people that are held down, kept back, denied opportunities. That's just the way the world works. The Lord sees that. The Lord sees the oppression in the world. And he sends the gospel that he might set those at liberty, deliver them. And then to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's verse 6, where it says that by his grace we have been made accepted in the beloved. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord is, well, it might be two different things. First of all, this is sort of a phrase that refers to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was every 50th year because God set up Israel's calendar have a year of rest every seventh year. And then every seventh seven would be 49 and you'd have a rest that year, but you'd have a second rest the following year. You'd have 2 years off. Only in God's economy could you take 2 years off and survive. Could you imagine in this economy taking 2 years off? No, only in God's economy can you be so prospered and blessed that you can take 2 years off or 1 year every seven. We should go back to that economy. But the acceptable year means it's the year of Jubilee, that your debts are released, you're forgiven. Things that you've lost are restored to you, lands that you've sold because you were bankrupt are given back to you. Everything zeroes out. It's a wonderful system that God created, but really it also speaks about the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, the Bible says that we are made acceptable to God. God purifies us so that we can be received by him. Did you know that God accepts you? He welcomes you. You pass the test because of the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the time of Jubilee. You're free because your payment has been made by Christ. The Lord Jesus has forgiven you of all of your sin, and you are acceptable before God, even if you don't feel like it. Now, Jesus, it says he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant. They put it back in the little altar that they had there, that place of reverence. And he sat down. Now, in those days, the people stood up to listen, and the teacher sat down. And I don't know, maybe we should go back to that. But I bet it was they switched it, because if I was sitting down, I could just talk all night, and you guys probably couldn't stand it. But you have to imagine this backwards. He didn't sit down in the audience and they were looking at him. He sat down in the place of the teacher and they were going to listen. Well, what's he going to say about this verse from Isaiah? They recognized it. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It was like it happened real time, my friends. As I read that, Jesus might have said, because it says that he began to say to them. So as he was speaking to them, he was trying to express to them that these things are now real. They just happened when you heard them. And I wonder if the Lord would want to say the same thing to you tonight. That because of the power of the Spirit, even though Jesus read those physically, he's with us tonight and his power is able to do the same thing. And that's why as Jesus began to say this, they kind of began to get it, like, really? The kingdom of God is here. We can enter in. We can be acceptable to God. We can have our eyes open and we can be healed and we can be delivered and set free. We can see again, even if we're poor. Yes, yes. And it's true. Even tonight, it's true. But as a result of that is this kind of preaching. It says they all bore him witness and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? They thought, oh, isn't that the boy of the carpenter? He's doing such a good job up there. Bravo, Jesus, really good job, they thought. But they didn't really know who he was. They just thought he was, you know, the carpenter's kid. He's probably 30 years old. Nowadays, when I see a 30-year-old, I think, man, they look so young, right? So handsome. And I just imagine Jesus, just fresh-faced in all the vigor and the glory of his manliness, the Son of God. And they just looked at him like, wow, he's a good young man. But then Jesus' message went on and his words weren't so gracious. He says in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. It was like an old saying they must have had, like, hey, take a dose of your own medicine. You know, they said, surely you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Maybe as he preached, he got to the point that he, you know, said, I was the one who said those to Isaiah. He recorded them for me. I am the fulfillment of them. And they started saying, no, no, no. I like the nice, gracious message that you had that God's Spirit is, you know, accepting us and it's all wonderful. But when he pressed the point about his identity, they started saying, whoa, whoa, what are you talking about? That you're the fulfillment? And he says, I tell you, no prophet's accepted in his own country. You know about that. It's always hard to witness to family members. They say familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus tells them, my own hometown, you guys aren't going to accept me. But he says in verse 25, I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus points out in their history that God could have used many different widows in Israel, but they didn't have faith. And so God sent Elijah to a Gentile woman. They didn't like that. No, they didn't. But Jesus goes on. He says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. There could have been leopards there too. I don't know. But there were lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus says there were many people that could have been healed by the prophet, but they didn't have faith. They didn't accept the prophet Elijah. He healed a foreigner. He healed the Syrian. Ooh, and so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They were singing his praises a minute ago, and now they're filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill. And if you've ever been there, you know there is kind of a cliff, and it leads down a steep place. And it says that they wanted to throw him down over the cliff. They wanted to kill him by stoning because he was claiming to have fulfilled this scripture. And then he goes on to say that he would be rejected by them and he would go to the Gentiles. And so they thought that was blasphemy enough. Let's throw him off of this cliff. But then in verse 30, it wasn't his time. And so passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And he got out of their grasp. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now, in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Could you imagine being in church and somebody started freaking out like that? When the Lord begins to deliver his word, all kinds of things are jostled free. You know, it's powerful. Strangely, I imagine that this man had been comfortable in that synagogue week after week for a long time until Jesus came to preach the word. And all of a sudden, there was this manifestation of hostility and hatred. And you see that they know who he is. They call him the Holy One of God. They know their destiny. Did you come to destroy us? Another version says, did you come to destroy us before the time? They knew that their time was limited. The demons know that their time is limited. And the Bible tells us in Revelation that the devil gets very busy at the end because he knows that his time is short. And you know how excited we are to see the nearness of the Lord's coming? Well, the devil is freaking out right now because he knows his time is coming to an end. Jesus started this chapter defeating the devil in the wilderness, and now he's going to defeat the devil in the synagogue. Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet, come out of him." Now, the Jews had all kinds of ways of exercising. They had books on how to get demons to come out with water and egg yolks and hair and all kinds of things. And this was unusual because Jesus just says, you know, shut up and get out of there. Kind of like the way he rebuked the wind and waves. He says, hush up out there. And so when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Jesus had the power to deliver, and he still does. They were all amazed, and they spoke amongst themselves, saying, what a word this is. Or, you know, he has this word of power, one word. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And so the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So Jesus begins his ministry there in the synagogue at Capernaum with an exorcism. He's casting out demons and preaching the goodness of God and the kingdom of God. It says there in verse 38, he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick. Simon Peter, the first pope, apparently was married. She was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. It was almost like they prayed for her. They said, "Jesus, could you heal her?" And so he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. You know, this is a different kind of account. You know, Luke says that he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. But Mark tells us that he took her by the hand. So there was both this power and this command and this authority, but there was also this tenderness and gentleness about him. So he rebukes the fever, and it left her, and she arose and served them. It's a wonderful thing when you're touched by the Lord, when he heals you. It's always good to get up and begin to serve him. And that's what Simon Peter's mother-in-law did. When the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases, they brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ, and he knew the timing of God. Perhaps these demons were crying out and not manifesting demonically, but perhaps they were just cheering him on. Maybe they're just saying, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." Maybe they were acting like little cheerleaders. You know, the devil, if he can't beat you, he'll try to join you. And that's the last thing you want. You don't need the devil as your promoter. Remember the demoniac girl that was following Paul, saying, "These men preach the truth of God." And finally, he was so irritated, he just turned around and commanded the demon to come out of her. So Jesus here, he rebukes all the demons who are perhaps acting like fans, or perhaps they're just manifesting and foaming at the mouth, but Jesus didn't allow them to speak. It's always good to put a muzzle on the devil. And when it was day, it says he departed and he went into a deserted place. Hey, that's where we found him, in the desert. And a crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. It seems like Jesus wanted to be in the desert. He didn't want to stay and remain among all the people. There is a special intimacy. Often in the Gospels, we read how he would depart for a deserted place or a quiet place to pray. And even though we find him being tempted in this first part of the chapter here, we find him going out to the wilderness because that's where the Father was giving him instructions. He says, "I must preach the kingdom to other cities. For this purpose, I have been sent." Jesus was on a mission now. So let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you that you've given us a calling and a purpose that we might follow Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to imitate Christ when we're being tempted. Help us to know and use the Word of God. Help us to think the thoughts of God. Help us to have your feelings and opinions about issues. And help us to adopt the spirit of the Word of God. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, as we read again and again that Jesus, the Son of God, was filled and empowered by you. How much more, Lord, do we need to be baptized afresh, even tonight, even tomorrow, every day and every moment, Lord? May we find ourselves connecting and being filled by your Spirit. We pray that we would be baptized in power tonight, that we would be a witness to this world, that we would stand for truth and righteousness, Lord, for our neighbors and our loved ones. God, we ask you that you would enable us to be lights in a dark world and to speak the truth in love. Oh, Lord, we need your power. We thank you, Lord, that you promise to supply all our needs. So we commit to you our lives tonight and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things.